I think we're going to see in the text this morning an idea of waiting. I don't think any of us are probably very good at all at waiting. I think we've all had to do it. And if by show of hands, who here waits about as well as I do? Okay, all right. There's a few honest people in the room. We're not good at waiting. We don't like to wait, but we've all had to do it, whether it's waiting in traffic on our way to a destination, waiting in line to get into an event that we're excited about, waiting on a diagnosis from a medical test, waiting on word from a potential new job or a promotion. Heck, waiting for dessert is hard sometimes. Like, we don't like to wait. We're not good at it. We're not gifted at it. Waiting is hard. Some do it better than others, and I am not one of those. I am one of the others. I don't wait well. I think what we'll see this morning in the text in Genesis chapter 8, though, is a masterclass on waiting. And I think it's a masterclass on waiting because Noah doesn't just simply idly wait. And I think that sometimes what we conflate the idea of waiting is idleness and doing nothing. But rather, what Noah does this morning in the text is we see him waiting actively. We might even go to the extent and say that he proactively waited on God. He had what I might refer to as an assured waiting. And I think that's what the text is pointing to this morning, is this assured waiting of Noah. But honestly, if we step away from the text just a bit, we have to recognize that there must be something greater going on in this text than Noah's waiting. There must be something better in this text than a lesson on how we should wait. And I think that the better lesson in this text isn't that we should wait and how we should wait. It is that we have a God that has perfect timing, who is always worth the wait. And so this masterclass of Noah's to actively or even proactively wait on God's word teaches us, yes, how we should wait, but more importantly, that God is worth waiting on and that he has perfect timing. And so I hope to argue to you this morning from the text, this morning, not only that point, but here's really what I hope we walk away from is that salvation, because of our waiting, salvation should lead us to worship. Let me pray for us, and then we'll step into Genesis chapter 8 together. Father, we worship you because you are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise. You are good beyond measure. You are vast. You are altogether above us. Your ways are not our ways, Lord, and we acknowledge that. And we confess that your ways are not our ways because we choose our ways. We choose to not make your ways our ways. We try to do things on our own. We try to fabricate results that we desire rather than waiting on your ways to come to pass. But we're grateful, Lord, that no matter how many times we try to circumvent your plans, you extend forgiveness to us through the offer of repentance and faith. And so, Lord, we ask in this time that you would teach us a bit about waiting. You would teach us a bit about repentance and faith. You would teach us more than a bit, though, about your character, about your perfect timing, about your goodness, and about how much you love us. And so we ask it during this time in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to look at in Genesis chapter 8 is found in the first 5 verses, and that is that God indeed remembers. We see that God remembers. We're told in these first 5 verses of chapter 8 that we get a bit of a reminder about the whole situation that we're in here. Floating on the flood waters was all initiated and enacted by God. The flood was all God's doing. We're told in verse 1 that God remembered Noah. And notice what it doesn't say. You know, sometimes it's important to recognize what the text doesn't say. It does not say that God remembered Noah's faithfulness. It does not say that God remembered Noah's obedience. It says God remembered Noah. For what God is doing here in remembering Noah is an act of grace that shows that Noah, would simply be receiving a response due him if it did say that God remembered Noah's faithfulness. If the text said God remembered how faithful Noah was, this would simply be God giving Noah what he deserved, giving God his due justice, right? And therefore, we would have to conclude, if that's what the text said and that's what God was doing, that God is somehow a transactional God, that since Noah did this, God is now in some way compelled to remember Noah. But God is not a transactional God. Hear me this morning. God is an unconditional God. God loves us unconditionally. He redeems us, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done, what he has promised to do. As a matter of fact, if you don't believe me, you could rewind a couple chapters in your Bible and look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, and you would see that it is indeed God who initiates a promise to Noah that says that I will rescue you and I will redeem you and I will perpetuate mankind through you. I will make my covenant with you. God's not remembering Noah's faithfulness. God is remembering the covenant that he graciously gave to Noah despite his not deserving it. The judgment of the flood here seems to be making a transition and giving way to the mercy of God's salvation. God remembered Noah because salvation begins with God's initiative, not man's effort. God remembered Noah because salvation begins with God's initiative. God is the one who initiates salvation, not our good efforts, not our works, not the things that we can do, but the goodness and favor of God. The flood had, at this point in the story, completely destroyed God's creation as everyone knew it. It was a bit of a decreation story, if you want to call it that. God had created in 6 days everything that was seen, and in a matter of this flood had decreated. We see here in these verses that the Spirit, your Bible may translate this as wind, the same Spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1 are now responsible to reside over the removal of the waters in this recreation account. The word that's used for Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God, is the same word used here. Spirit and wind are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. So the Spirit of God is residing over the removal of the water of this removal of the flood and the recreation story. It was God who directed the flood, and it is now the Spirit who is enacting the recession of the flood. The waters recede because God commanded them so and because the Spirit taught them how to. God is completely in charge of this flood, the flood waters rising and the flood waters receding. We're told here that the waters lower enough so the ark can come to rest in the mountains, but it's still not safe for Noah and his family to exit, right? Just because the ark has stopped moving doesn't mean there is enough space for his family to find a resting place. So what do? They wait. Very similar to what they have been doing for months. They wait. Waiting. One of those things that I would love to put on a list of strengths, but I must put it in my list of weaknesses. And I think it's in waiting when I tend to revert to a transactional idea of God. When I'm waiting for an answer from God, when I'm waiting for something from God, I tend to then say, God, if you will give me what I'm looking for, then I will respond in a certain way. I start treating God as though he's transactional. Or, better yet, it's like, if I do something, then can you do this? That's when I find myself despairing, when my life is not going the way I think it is, yet I feel like I'm being so faithful. I'm like, how in the world, God, am I not getting what I want when I'm giving you everything you want? It's in the waiting, it's in the uncertainty that we begin to treat God as though he is transactional. This text reminds us that God's love is not transactional and that God will be indeed faithful to his promises. But here's the thing. God will be faithful to his promises, not necessarily our expectations. God has no obligation to be faithful to your expectations, but he is indeed compelled by his character and his covenant to be faithful to his promises. So here the family sits, still in a boat, stuck on top of a mountain. There are lots of things I could list that I would rather do than be stuck in a boat on top of a mountain. But that's where they find themselves. There's lots of things Noah could have done in that moment, but here's what we see Noah do in verses 6 through 14. Noah seeks an answer. He seeks an answer. We learned in Genesis 7:1 that God told Noah when to get into the ark, but up until this point, we have not heard God speak to tell Noah to get out of the ark. It's come to rest. He knows that there is some ability to get out of the ship, but he's not ready to because he's not heard from God. And in these moments, it feels like it might be okay to get out of the boat. We've stopped moving. It doesn't seem incredibly dangerous to get out of the boat. It's in these types of moments when we don't have an answer directly from God, but we feel like we could possibly do something, that we find out whether or not we are resourceful or hopeful type of people. In the moments of waiting, will we be resourceful or will we be hopeful? Will we wait for an answer from God or will we fabricate an answer for ourselves? Noah, while waiting on God, also recognizes his responsibility as a leader. So we see in verse 7 that he sends out a raven as a scout. He wants to know, like, how far has the water gone down? Is it inhabitable? He's doing some homework here. You might even say that he's testing the waters or testing the lack of waters. But the problem becomes ravens are quite resourceful. They're scavengers. So the raven goes out and it flies back and forth and it probably finds some ability to find a little bit of rest and it has the ability to find some food and it looks at it and it's like, well, I'd rather do this thing on my own than go back to that ark. I've been on it quite some time. So the raven doesn't return. I think that's what we do sometimes. The raven is a picture of the restlessness that we often struggle with in our Christian lives as we search for rest in a world that is experiencing, in many ways, God's judgment. We find no place to find sufficient rest, but we can fabricate rest for ourselves. We can be comfortable here for some time, and then we'll just pick up and move, and we'll then be comfortable here for some time. Because when I have control over whether or not I'm comfortable and whether or not I move on from this discomfort, I don't have to trust God. So like the raven, we don't return to the ark of safety. We decide to figure it out on our own. But we see in verses 8 and 9 that Noah figures out pretty quickly that the raven was probably not the best bird to send, so he sends a dove. And we're told that it returns there because it was able to find no resting place. This dove, she flew all over the same waters that the raven did, probably found all the same spots to land, found all of the same food sources that the raven did, but in her choosing found no suitable rest, and so she returned to the ark where she knew it was safe, where she knew she would find rest and where she knew she would be received with love. The dove was hopeful. While the raven's resourceful, and we typically think of resourcefulness as a good thing, right? We all like people who bring solutions. We don't want to just hear problems. We like solutions. We want people to be resourceful. But in a situation like this, we're waiting on what God is going to give to us. The dove says, I would rather go back to the safety of the ark than to try to do this on my own. I think the dove is hopeful because she knows that while there's not a suitable place for her to rest now, there will be in the future. And so, until then, she'll return to the ark. I think the dove is a picture of hopeful Christians. Because we live in a world with a lot of opportunities, of places that we can land for a time, but it won't provide any suitable, legitimate rest. And so we too, like the dove, should find our rest in the ark of God's salvation. Not in the temporary, momentary rest that we can find that the earth has to offer, but rather trusting God who will one day provide us sufficient, suitable rest for our souls. This earth is not where we will find it, but it will come one day from God. We're told in verse 9 that Noah reaches out his hand and brings the dove back into the ark, much like a picture of what God does for us when we come to him. He welcomes us. He extends his arms open to receive us if we come to him, always ready to bring us back to himself. This is our God. But we keep reading, and we read in verse 12 that there is eventually a time where the dove does find sufficient rest on the earth. She found a suitable place, so she does not return to the ark. I think it gives us promise for those of us that live hopeful lives in Christ Jesus that one day there will be rest for our souls. He will provide just what we need, and He is our hope, and he provides us what we need, and it's always worth the wait. Noah knew that God would provide. He knew that God's timing would be perfect. He knew that he would provide, and that's why he waited. You see, that's the fuel of our waiting. It is our trust that God will provide. And so Noah waited for God to speak, right? He sent out the raven. He sent out the dove. He now knows that there is enough inhabitable earth that even the dove doesn't return, so he could exit the ship, but he does not. He waits for God to speak. I often wonder if the restlessness that we struggle with in our lives as Christians isn't because at some level, some fundamental level, we do not expect God to speak. We get restless in and of ourselves because we really don't believe that God will speak to us. We don't believe that he does or that he will in this certain instance. So we get restless. We don't wait on God because we just expect that he expects us to figure it out. That's not what Noah does. He did what he could do, but he also waited on God to speak. And God did indeed speak. And he instructs Noah to get off of the ark and to take everyone with him. But it's this, it's God's voice, it's God's instruction, not a dove's comfort of the surrounding areas of finding rest. It's God's word, not a dove's comfort that Noah was waiting on to lead his family and the rest of the animals on the ark off the ark onto the earth. That's what he was waiting on. I think when it comes to making decisions in the Christian life, I've heard a lot of Christians say this, and I'm not poking at you if you've ever said this before, so please just extend me some grace here. But I've heard this a lot. Like, if I'm trying to make a decision, we say, I'm going to put out a fleece. That's right, I'm going to put out a fleece. This is, of course, referring to Judges chapter 6, the story of Gideon. And we don't have time to go into all of the story of Gideon, but I want to suggest to you this morning, stop saying that. It's not a biblical way to make a decision. To put out a fleece is not a good decision. To put out a fleece is to say, I, like Gideon, have already heard directly from God what I am expected to do, and I am now second-guessing that God really wants me to do it. If you remember, Gideon is told what to do, and it's then after he's told by God, he hears God's voice, he's told directly what to do, that he says, how about I just set this thing out, and if only that thing's wet, then I'll do it. And that happened. And he's like, yeah, just give me one more sign. I'll put that thing out and everything else is wet and that thing's dry. Then I'll really do it. Then I'll really know that this is what you want me to do. If you notice in the text, this is almost exactly what Noah does, but he does it in the proper order. He puts his due diligence on the front end while he waits for God to speak. He doesn't wait for God to speak and then second guess him. He does his due diligence. He knows that as a leader, he's responsible to know what's going on outside the ark. So he sends the messengers. Let me test the waters. Let me see what's going on outside the ark. But indeed, even when the dove doesn't come back, he knows, hey, it's inhabitable. We can go. But yet I will wait on the Lord. He says, I'm going to wait. Noah's demonstration is far more biblical. He says, I'm going to look for your answer, but I'm going to stay busy in the meantime. I'm going to actively or even proactively wait for your word. And here's the thing. When we seek like Noah did, when we look for God's answer, when we seek for God's answer, when we listen for his voice, we know it when we hear it. What was Gideon's problem? He wasn't really sure that God was really telling him to do that, because he maybe necessarily didn't know God's voice. When we listen for God's voice, we know it when we hear it. What does Jesus say in John 15? My sheep hear my voice, and they know it. Noah wasn't sitting on his hands waiting for God to flop an answer in his lap. He was actively waiting. Nor was Noah marching forward with his own plan, his own decisions, expecting God to bless his plans and decisions. He was confident that God would speak, but he knew that God expected him to be a good steward and to lead his family, even in a time of waiting. This is why he was so confident when God spoke. And we see at the end of the chapter here that Noah departs the ark. He could move with confidence when God told him what to do because he'd been waiting for God to speak to him. He didn't have to put a fleece out after God said, get off the ark. He didn't have to send a raven and a dove afterward because he'd already done that. And he was confident that God was speaking to him. I'll never forget the date, July 19th of 2002, for a number of reasons, specifically for our time together this morning. July 19th, 2002 is the day I got off of the USS Tarawa. I'd spent about 40 days on there during the RIMPAC tour of 2002. I hadn't touched ground. I'd either been on the USS Tarawa or in a helicopter for 40 plus days. So I hadn't touched ground in that time. And I still remember the first few steps that I took when I landed in the helicopter on the tarmac and I stepped out of the aircraft onto the ground. I remember how amazingly unsteady I felt, although for the first time in 40-plus days, the ground was steady. I remember what I ate for dinner that night, predominantly because it didn't last very long. I got very sick. My dinner didn't last very long, nor did my ability to do very many things for very much time. You see, I spent the next overnight time period being incredibly sick. And the next morning, I ended up going to the flight line medic, and they gave me like 3 bags of fluids and who knows what kind of nausea medication through an IV, and they explained to me that I had what was called transition sickness, otherwise known as seasickness. Most people get it when they go onto the ship, but I, on the other hand, had got it coming off of the ship. So after they give me the IV fluids, I go home, and I think I proceeded to sleep for about the next 30 hours. I can only assume that the USS Tarawa was much more stable than the Ark, and my 40 days were some 300-plus days shy of what Noah and his family and all of those animals spent on the Ark. So while I know what it's like to get off of a ship and get incredibly sick when I go from moving to stationary after 40 days, I can only imagine how strange this departure felt for Noah and his family. It had become their home. They'd been there over 365 days. This was their home. They depart the ark, the earth has been recreated, everything is different, the ground is stationary, the air is fresh. Think about that for a minute. The air is fresh for the first time. I remember when I landed, I made it about 15 steps off the aircraft, and this is the one and only time I've ever done this. I got down on my knees and I kissed the flight line. I don't suggest it, super gross, still can't believe I did it. That may have been what got me sick, I don't know. But I was grateful to be back on land. I can only imagine how Noah and his family felt, how grateful they were to be done with that phase of their life. We're told here that they felt so good that Noah took some of the animals that they had spent the last year plus caring for, tending, loving, protecting, and he sacrificed them to God. This thing that he had spent so much time protecting and keeping alive, he was so grateful to be done with that phase. He was so grateful for God's salvation that he sacrificed this thing that was so precious to him to God. He was thankful. He freely gave to God because of what God had done. He didn't get busy building a house, getting comfortable, the first response he had was sacrifice. It was praise. It was worship. He worshiped God because he had received salvation. This is the first mention in all of Scripture of an altar being built. I don't presume to suggest that this is the first sacrifice ever made to God, but this is the first mention of an altar in Scripture. Noah was serious. This was serious business. He was grateful that God had delivered him and his family, and his proper response was worship. So as we kind of conclude our time looking back at Genesis chapter 8, I know we've moved really quickly through this, had a lot of things going on here in this text. I think there's four things that I want us to be able to take away from this text. Four important things for us to understand, and the first thing is that God keeps his promises. He remembered Noah. He didn't remember Noah's righteousness. He remembered Noah. He remembered the covenant that he made. He remembered the promise that he made, and indeed, God remembers you. You might be here this morning wondering, God even cares about me. I'm telling you, God remembers you. He knows you by name. He knows the hairs on your head, the number of them, and he cares about you more deeply than any human can. God remembers you. We also see in this text that God's completely in control. It was he who brought the flood, and it was he who receded the flood. So my suggestion is, if that's true about Genesis chapter 8, it would be wise to seek him for us. As his creation, as his children, it would be wise for us to seek him when we make decisions. The third thing I think the text teaches us is that waiting on God is part of trusting him. We got to wait on his timing. We say we trust God. That's a Christian thing we say. We throw that around pretty easily. But how good are we at waiting on him? We all admit it. I admit it. I'm terrible at waiting. That's part of trusting God, is waiting on his timing. And then finally, I think, very specifically, worship should come before comfort. I think Noah teaches that. I think God demanded it. We don't get anywhere recorded for us that God commanded Noah to make this sacrifice as soon as he gets off the ark, but we see the priority of Noah's life. When he's seen true salvation, he doesn't seek his own comfort. He seeks God's glory. And so I don't know what it is for you, but we tend to say sometimes, like, when I get this amount saved, when I get this promotion, when this stage of my life is over, then I'll. How about now? How about right now? How about as soon as you get off the ark, we just give God what is dear and precious to us because he saved us? Because God keeps his promises and is in control of everything, the key to trusting God and proper worship is faith. We see it in Noah. Noah knew. His faith was sure. His faith was confident. I wonder for you this morning, how confident is your faith in God? How confident is your faith in Christ that he will deliver, that he will speak, so you're able to wait on him? And then when he does answer, that you're free to praise him. Salvation should lead us to worship. Noah demonstrates it. But ultimately, what Noah's doing is he's pointing us to a God who is worth praising and is worth waiting for. Would you pray with me?